Hi, welcome to Summit Church. We are one church in multiple locations in Central Florida. We believe that your story, told truthfully, is good news to those who are near to God and those who are far from God. And no matter where you find yourself, you are welcome here. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Hi guys, I'm Kaylee. I want to make a confession to you today. For context, I have a friend named Georgianne who I met through a ministry here at Summit, and I just adore her. And I've spent many an afternoon sipping tea at her kitchen table talking about life. And Georgianne is a tall, slender drink of water, and she is smart as a tack and funny. And she looks like $1 million. I adore her. So anyway, now for the confession. I was in the ladies' room here maybe a couple of months ago, and I'm walking out of the stall toward the sinks to wash my hands, and I see Georgianne from behind at the sink already. And so I say, as I approach the sink, I say, "Hello, beautiful." And then when she turns around to say hi to me, I realize that this is definitely not my friend Georgianne, who I've just said hello, beautiful, to. It's another woman whose name I do not know, who is also a tall, slender drink of water, and who was probably really freaked out by the fact that some random woman came up behind her in a bathroom stall and said hello, beautiful. So I made a choice at that point to just continue washing my hands as though this were completely intentional. Because here's the problem. Do I say, "Oh, I thought you were someone else"? What does that communicate? Like, I said, "Hello, beautiful," until you turn around, I saw your face, and then I changed my mind. Like, I don't know how to get out of this situation. So I just decided the best thing to do was just pretend like I meant to do it. This is how I greet all strangers in restrooms, really. It's totally normal. So I tell you this for two reasons. One, we're going to be talking a lot about confession today. And two, if you happen to be in the North ladies' room sometime in mid-February and some random woman came up behind you and said, "Hello, beautiful," I just want you to know I'm so sorry. You're a lovely woman, and I didn't know how to get out of my word pickle, and I'm so sorry. Thank you for going with me in that moment. I appreciate you. I want to talk today about confession. What do you think of when you hear the word confession in your own life? The technical definition of the word is to acknowledge or admit something. In church communities, we often think of confession in the context of confessing our sins. You know, Michael confessed to reading articles while driving. I do not care that it's a self-driving car, it still counts. I confessed to covering Johnny Outing's car with Basecamp stickers while he was away for the weekend. Confessing something we've done wrong. In Christianity, we're actually told to confess our sins. We're commanded to. James 5:16, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." The trouble is, we don't really love the idea of confession. I think we don't love the idea of confession because we also don't really love the idea of admitting that we are sinful. Because we tend to kind of compare ourselves to other people. Now, these other people are probably people who got caught, and that's why we're comparing ourselves, because we've seen them in the news or we've heard them being gossiped about by our friend circle for doing this or that. And we think, "Well, you know, I'm better than that guy. Like, I don't drink too much. I pay my taxes. I don't even watch Game of Thrones. Like, I'm a good person." Human beings, we tend to judge ourselves fairly leniently when it comes to our own sin without even realizing it. But even if we do believe that we're sinful, even if we do agree that we are sinful, we definitely don't want to go around just advertising it to other people and announcing it. Like, that sounds like a terrible idea, right? Like, "Hi, my name's Kaylee, and I ate all the Cool Whip in our freezer last week. Hi, my name is Kaylee, and I let my dog poop in your yard and I pretended not to notice." That doesn't sound like a fun activity at all. Confession doesn't sound like fun because in truth, we're already, I think, kind of afraid of other people judging us for even the things that we're trying to do right. We don't want to give them ammunition by going around advertising the things that we've intentionally done wrong. But if you allow me, I'd like to make an argument to you today that confession, at least in the context of following Jesus, confession is something that we should celebrate, not just participate in, but actually celebrate. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Psalm 51, which will be our text today. A little background for this psalm. This is a psalm of King David. And if you've never cracked 1 and 2 Samuel before, here's some cliff notes. So way back in the Old Testament, before Jesus was ever on the scene, God's people, Israel, had been rescued from slavery in Egypt in a very miraculous way. God basically kicks down the doors through Moses, and he rains down fire, and he turns rivers to blood, and all sorts of wild miracles until Egypt allows allows God's people to go free. And after this rescue, this miraculous rescue, for a period of time, Israel lives under God's direct rule. This is called a theocracy, but the people struggled under that arrangement. And so then God gave them a series of judges to rule them, and that didn't really work either. So finally, the people asked to have a king appointed over them like other men. They asked God for this, and God's prophet Samuel tells them, guys, like, this is a bad idea. Kings can be real jerks. They can be tyrants. But the people say, no, this is what we want. And so God allows it, and Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And Saul starts out okay. He really does. But 40 years into his rule, he ends up really drifting quite badly. He starts doing things based on what he thinks is best, not following God's instructions or his words or lead anymore, not heeding him. And so God tells Samuel, I want you to anoint another king in place of Saul. And so he tells him to anoint King David, who wrote Psalm 51. Trouble is, Saul doesn't know any of this, at least not yet. And David becomes one of his servants. He's serving Saul, but then David starts to get famous. You know, he kills Goliath, the big giant, saves all the people. He gets promoted in the army and does these incredible feats. And so he basically becomes a hero to the Israelites. And so Saul starts to get really jealous, and then he starts to get really paranoid. And so he starts trying to kill David. He's chasing him around, trying to kill him. And eventually, David has no choice but to run and hide unless he wants to kill Saul, but he doesn't want to do that because he wants to be faithful to God. And so there are men who go with David on this run and hide tour, his mighty men, and they hide with him and they fight for him, knowing that Saul's whole army is out to get them, but they're loyal to David even to the point of death. So this is all, we're going to fast forward through some drama here. I really do hope you'll read it, 1 and 2 Samuel. It is riveting stuff. It reads like an HBO series. So Saul eventually dies, and then later David becomes king of Judah and Israel. And David's a good king. He's humble. He rules justly. He tries to honor God. The Bible actually calls David a man after God's own heart, which is like a really big deal. That's the only person who gets that title in the Bible. But then 2 Samuel chapter 11, disaster strikes morally for David. One day while the rest of his men are away at war, David is walking on the rooftop of his palace. We don't know why he's not with his men, but we just know he's not. And he looks down and he sees a woman bathing on her roof, and she's beautiful. And so he sends for someone to find out who she is. And he's told she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sends for her and he takes her to bed and then he sends her home, but she gets pregnant from this encounter. So then David's next step is to recall Uriah from the war, and he has him come in on the pretense of telling him how the campaign is going. And then while he's there, he says, hey, you know, Uriah, while you're home, why not go home, wash your feet, see your wife, wink, wink. But Uriah refuses. He refuses to go home and sleep with his wife because he doesn't want to take a comfort or a luxury that his men who are at war, his soldiers, don't have the opportunity to take. And so he doesn't go. So at this point, David is out of options. And so he makes this horrible, treacherous, heartbreaking choice. He sends Uriah back to the war with a sealed note for the general. And of course, Uriah faithfully delivers this note because he doesn't know what it says. But what the note says is, please send Uriah to the front lines and then withdraw the other men so that he's sure to be killed. And of course, this is what happens. And afterward, David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and she goes through her pregnancy, and no one is the wiser that this was in fact David's child. So then about a year later, David is visited by Nathan the prophet, and Nathan tells David a story. And the story is about a rich ruler who has everything, just everything he could want, and he has guests that come to his home. And instead of killing a lamb from his own flock to feed them, he instead takes the beloved pet lamb of one of his poor subjects, and he kills and cooks that instead to feed the people that he's entertaining. And David is furious when he hears this story. He says, such a man should not live. And Nathan says, I agree, and you're the man. You are the man. Bathsheba was the beloved pet lamb. You had whole flocks of your own, but you took Uriah's beloved wife. And then the crushing weight of David's hidden sin just overwhelmed him. So Now, with that background in mind, I want you to read Psalm 51, or just close your eyes and listen as I read it. This is the words that David writes in the aftermath of this encounter. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Can you hear the anguish in his words? For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. I like this is the NLT translation. The NIV says, let these bones you have crushed rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. One of the things that I love about the Psalms in general is that it really humanizes the heroes of Scripture for me. Like, everything in the Old Testament up to the wisdom literature is kind of historical narrative with some prophecy mixed into it. But we get, in those books, we get the story of what happened. But then here in the Psalms, we get the feelings underneath of those stories, the conflict, the desperation, the pain that's common to the human experience. And it offers us a glimpse into the hearts of the people whose stories we've already read, whose history we already know. And I find it so relatable. There is a rawness to this psalm that I love. If you've been here very long, you've probably heard parts of my own story, which is very much a story of rescue. My entire family of origin has been in recovery for something or other, and I've lost people to that fight too that I miss dearly. And so half of my preaching, I feel like, is just getting up here and confessing my sins to you guys and going, hey, listen, guys, I've sampled these sins. I've sampled the buffet of sins, and you don't want them. The aftertaste is foul. It's rough. This place failed health inspection. You don't want this. But I love this psalm because David got rescued too, right? He got plucked out of a sheep pasture. The baby of his family, which in the ancient Near East was not a good thing. That was no inheritance, no status, but God elevates him to kingship and then keeps rescuing him, you know, as Saul's coming after him again and again. And in the way that David prays to God, you get a sense that this is a man who really does trust the Lord, because he knows, he has lived through knowing just how trustworthy this God has been. And yet, he fails in faithfulness to that good and trustworthy God. And it's an epic failure too, isn't it? One other note of interest here. In 2 Samuel 23, there's a record of the names of David's mighty men, those guys who followed him and would have died for him before David was king of anything. And the last name on that list is Uriah the Hittite. David didn't just take another man's wife. He took the wife of his friend, of his loyal defender, and then he killed him to cover it up. That's an epic failure. That is the stuff of Shakespearean tragedy. This psalm is a confession that would cause anyone to hang their head in shame. So why, as I told you at the beginning of this message, would we ever choose to celebrate it? I met a girl in my regroup cohort when I first entered recovery years ago. And the first time she spoke, I knew that she was someone special. I mean, she was smart, she was kind, she was faithful, she did her work, she never complained. She never said a bad word about anyone, despite the fact that we had some very challenging personalities in our cohort. And I just felt like being around her would make me a better person just by proximity. And there were things that it took me a long time to confess in my regroup journey, simply because they were the things that I was most ashamed of. things that I didn't even want to admit to myself, let alone a room of people who weren't paid to keep my secrets. And the truth is, I might not have made those confessions if it wasn't for her. And she didn't, you know, she didn't tell me to confess. She didn't know what I had done. It's not that she encouraged me. That wasn't it at all. What it was is that she jumped first. There was a night that she shared a portion of her inventory grid, which is this exercise we do. It's like a chronological list of everything that's happened to us in our lives, the sins we've done, sins that have been done to us. And her inventory grid, like the stuff she'd, it sounded like one of those letters that Paul writes to the churches that are misbehaving. Like, stop doing jealousy and rage and idolatry and drunkenness and witchcraft, you silly Galatians. Like, that's what her inventory grid sounded like. And I was shocked, because this is someone whose pursuit of Jesus and whose disciplined faithfulness I had been watching. I'd seen it, and I'd come to deeply respect her. She was basically my folk hero. And then I realized that she too, my hero, had sampled the same Golden Corral buffet of sins that I had, perhaps even more than I had. Now, frankly, I doubt that that confession was fun. That was probably not a fun exercise for her personally, but she shared it with us, all of it. And because she did, I knew in that moment that the healing and transformation that I saw and admired in her were available to me too. And that's the nudge that I needed. That's the strength and hope that I needed to make my own confession. Now, if you're looking at Psalm 51 in your Bible, there's probably a paragraph, tiny little paragraph the size of a Jolly Rancher, right above the actual psalm that begins with these words: "For the director of music." What that means, for the director of music, is that this psalm was meant to be sung. And not just this psalm, all the psalms were meant to be sung to music, and not alone by ourselves, sung together. It's from these that we get the Psalter, which many churches still use today as their songbook. We read them now like poems, but they were meant to be an avenue of public worship. They were meant to be sung in the assembly, which means David knew when he wrote this vulnerable, incriminating confession, David knew that not only will his people know what he had done now, but they would be reciting it in verse in the temple. He knew that it would cost him his good reputation to make this confession, and he confessed it all the same, just like my friend had done for me in that cohort. David lays bare his sins for all to see. But then, as the psalm continues, a beautiful, beautiful thing starts to happen. Verse 10 again, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you." Listen, then, verse 13, "then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." Here's the thing about confession. It means to acknowledge or admit something, right? And we can acknowledge and admit to our sins. Yes, we should absolutely do that. But as Christians, that is not the only thing that we acknowledge, right? We also choose to confess our beliefs. The Westminster Confession, for example, is a statement of beliefs and doctrine. When we declare publicly that we believe in Jesus Christ, we call that a confession of faith. And as followers of Jesus, our confessions of guilt and our confessions of faith should always go hand in hand. They are designed to. That's what makes them worth celebrating. Because I fail. I don't know about you, but I fail. I fail every day. I fail so much more frequently than I tell you about. I fail more than I probably even realize myself. And after 25 years of following Jesus and still failing, there are days that I feel like, God, do you want to keep saving me? Like, aren't you tired? Aren't you disappointed? Don't you want more from me than this? And in truth, the answer is yes. Yes, he does. He does want more from me, and he wants more from you, but it might not be the more that you think that it is. If my friend had not confessed her guilt, I might never have put my hope in the transformative power of Jesus in my own life. And when I stumbled, I might have given up too soon. It's through David's confession of guilt that his confession of faith becomes meaningful. If David had never sinned, if he had never done anything wrong, if he didn't need a savior, there would be nothing about his confession of faith worthy of celebrating. It is precisely our confession of guilt that makes our confession of faith worth celebrating. God does want more from you and from me, but the more that he wants isn't more striving for perfection, more following legalistic rules. What he wants more of is our love of him, our trust of him, our willingness, trusting him so much that we become willing to let people see us as we truly are, sinners, imperfect, so that we can show them who he truly is, a God who chooses to love us anyway, a God who died in our place and covered our imperfections with his perfection. If you follow Jesus, are you willing to tell the whole story of who you are? Are you willing to let people see you for who you really are, sins and all, who you've been, so that you can tell the whole story of who he is and what he's done for you? I know it's scary. I get it. Because we know on some level, we know that once we subject ourselves to that self-examination, we will see things that we cannot unsee. And so we don't want to look. It's like, you know, when you're at a scary movie and someone's about to open a door and the music starts to build and you're looking at it and you're going, there's definitely bad news behind that door. And so what do? You hide your face. I don't want to look. I don't want to see it. And we do that. We do that with our own defects of character. We do that with our failures of faithfulness. We hide our faces and say, I don't want to look because it's just too painful sometimes. It's too painful to see. It's too painful to see that what she accused me of is what I actually did. It's too painful to see what our motives really are. It's too painful to see that we need a surgery that we are maybe unwilling to submit to. And so we'd rather not know. We'd rather not look. I get it. Because we think there's only bad news on the other side of that door. But that's not really true, not for the follower of Jesus. There will be some bad news, of course. None of us is perfect, but the enemy wants us to believe it's only bad news. And he wants us to believe that because he doesn't want us to open the door, because he knows that when we do submit ourselves to the scrutiny of God and his word, there will be bad news, yes, but behind it, good news, the best possible news that we could ever hear. Sometimes a thing sounds like bad news, but it's really good news in disguise. Our daughter Ember, when she was about 3.5 years old, I was getting her ready for bed one night, and I get her all tucked into the covers, and then I was going to lay down next to her and start reading a story. And she says, Mommy, can I lay my head on your belly? And I'm like, yeah, babe, of course you can lay your head on my belly. And she says, I love to lay my head on your belly, Mommy. It's just so sweet. But then she says, because it's so round and wobbly and squishy, and she just keeps on piling on adjective after adjective, like she's setting up Jenga. I love squishy things, Mommy. I love them. She's kneading my stomach like it's friendship bread. It's like the worst news ever. And I know she's telling the truth because she's 3.5 and, you know, doesn't know that she can lie yet. It's just terrible news. But then I started thinking, you know, while my stomach was being molded into the shape of a small snowman, I started thinking, I actually love that she thinks my wobbly, squishy belly is a good thing. I love that where I see faults and blemishes, she is seeing comfort and familiarity and even entertainment, right? And I realized that she had not yet been infected with the relentless self-criticism that affects nearly every woman I know, myself included, and from which I hope to God I can protect her, right? It sounded like bad news, but it was actually really good news. Such good news. Yes, submitting yourself to rigorous self-examination, knowing that God's standard is perfection, it will absolutely reveal things that you would rather keep hidden. I've hidden them myself in the past. I understand why you want to, but just remember that where you see faults and blemishes, someone else, someone like me, might be finding incredible comfort. My friend gave me the gift of her confession of guilt so that I could celebrate her confession of faith, because I now know how good and how forgiving and how patient and powerful our God really is. Everyone singing Psalm 51 would know the all-surpassing grace of God precisely because they first knew the indefensible sin of David, and because they knew both, they could celebrate the forgiveness that God offers to each of us. They could feel safe to make their own confessions. Next Sunday afternoon, we're going to head over to Bethune Beach to celebrate the folks in our congregation who are taking the incredibly important step of making a public profession of their personal faith. Please, please come and join us. It is such a big deal. I got baptized here back in 2008, and it is still one of my favorite memories of my entire life with Jesus, is going under the water and then coming back up and seeing the whole church there on the shoreline cheering on this confession that I was making. And I love that I get to be on that cheering squad now for other people. So please join us. It's such a big deal for every one of these folks who's taking that step. Water baptism, in the ancient Near East, water was not just a symbol of cleansing. It was also a symbol of death. The sea was where Leviathan lived. It could cleanse, but it could also kill. Romans 6:3-4 says this, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So this is what baptism symbolizes. When we lay our brothers and sisters down in the water, they are swallowed up by the deep. It is a reenactment of this death that we die in Christ. And then they reemerge cleansed and raised with Christ into this new life of faith. And of course, this rebirth has already happened when you first believe in Christ personally. Whenever that is, that's when the regeneration happens. But we celebrate it corporately when we make a public confession of that personal faith. And we can all pray together, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me." So if you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized, I really, really, really want you to consider taking this next step. And just so you know, because I know everyone's in a different place, just so you know, this is actually a beginning in your walk with Jesus, not an ending. You don't have to have everything together. You don't have to be a titan of faith and morality in order to be baptized like it's some kind of trophy or something that you're receiving as a prize. That's not it at all. I was, you know, still in regroup when I got baptized. I was still very much a mess. I didn't have everything figured out. There was so much that I didn't know and understand, but I wanted to make a public confession of my faith in Jesus because I did at least understand that much. So I knew that that was my right next step. If you can say yes, truthfully, if you can say yes to three questions: do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you trust him for the forgiveness of your sins? And is it your intention to follow him all the days of your life? If you can say yes to those three questions, then you can get baptized. You don't need to have all the rest figured out. You can be baptized now, and it can be a beginning to your journey like it was for me and mine, because you never know. You never know who might be drawing strength and hope from you by watching you make your confession. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you love us so much that you chose to rescue us even when we did not deserve rescuing. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you didn't want to spend eternity without us in it. Lord, I pray for each and every person who's listening today, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, that you would help them search their hearts, that you would help them find the places where they need to make their confessions to the safe people in their lives, and when it's time, make their confession of faith in the assembly of your saints. Lord, I pray that you would be near to each of us and that you would help us celebrate well every single person in this body of Christ who is taking this step. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we put our hope. Amen.
Thank you for listening with us today. You can also watch our video services on YouTube or at summitconnect.org. And check out our show notes to link to our website and follow us on social media. Now go in God's grace and peace. We hope you join us next time.